Hello, welcome back to Scripture Central. I'm Lynn Hilton Wilson here today with Jack Welch to talk about the books of Enos, Jacob, Omni, and Words of Mormon. We get to finish the small plates. These are wonderful historical chapters. They cover a long span of history with very few words.
You cover hundreds of years and hit some high points that will be wonderful to explore together. So I hope people will think about a lot of things this week, even though there are only a few pages here to worry about.
Well, Enos is a gem. It's such a beautiful message. Now, Enos is probably the son of Jacob. At least that's what the text says. He only gives us one date in his timing. It's 179 years at the time of his death when he's passing the scriptures on. So 179 years since his Lehi left Jerusalem. So he's a record keeper for a long period of time. We probably have his efforts from around 500 or so all the way down to the time that he passes them on. So he lived a long life, and he's a great prophet. It sounds like he starts as a young man gaining a testimony of his own as he prays in the wilderness. But what do you love about the Book of Enos?
Well, about the Book of Enos, I like to think that he must have been fairly young when he goes out hunting and has a prompting and a spiritual experience. And, you know, a lot of times when you're just doing your daily chores and you're associating with other people, you don't get the big cosmic vision that Moses got when he went out into the wilderness, up into Mount Sinai by himself. And I think going out alone, this young man, Enos, he went out to hunt. But maybe not really. Maybe he's hunting for truth.
He says in verse 3 that the words which I had often heard my father speak concerning eternal life and the joy of the saints sunk deep in my heart. So he is pondering. He's thinking about these things. He is focused on the things of God.
And do you think his father Jacob had just recently died?
Would make it sense.
It seems to me that that might be the timing here. And Jacob would have left the records in Enos's hands, and Enos would have been taught somewhat. I'm thinking that Enos is probably a young teenager at this point, maybe ready to have his bar mitzvah, so to speak, but maybe he's just recently had his bar mitzvah, if they did those then. But usually there was a point in which he had become a man, and now he's responsible to take over the role of high priest or the carry on the priestly lineage there in the temple. And I think that would have weighed very heavily upon him.
Well, and he doesn't tell us his age. He just describes here that I want to talk to you about this wrestle I had with God. And do you remember in the Old Testament, Jacob wrestles with the angel before he receives a blessing? And so the idea of really working hard to receive an answer is something I have done. I know what it feels like to wrestle with the Lord. And I'm so touched with the fact that he kneels down and that he calls upon God. And he does not want to get off his knees until he knows he's worthy of whatever assignment has been given him, that his sins can be forgiven him. It's a powerful message for all of us because we all need to know where we stand before God and we all need a remission of our sins.
And once he gets that, he says, okay, what's next?
Well, verse 5 is when it says, thy sins are forgiven thee. That's probably my favorite verse. And that's when his guilt is washed away in verse 6.
Isn't that nice?
Yeah. So once we are forgiven, that can be removed from us. We don't need to wallow in that past. And then he says, how's it done? And the Lord says, because of your faith in Christ. And that's when he starts then in verse 9. It came to pass that when I had heard these words, I began to feel a desire for the welfare of my brethren, the Nephites.
And isn't that the way that works? When you know you've been given some blessing, you want to share it and you want to give it to other people.
But he didn't just get off his knees when he had that feeling. He stayed on. It says in verse 9, I did pour out my whole soul unto God for them. And the Lord in enlightened him again. And then he goes from praying for his own people to praying for even the enemies, even those who had been persecuting him. It's verse 11. And I, Enos, had heard these words, my faith became unshaken in the Lord. Just like Jacob said, just like Nephi said. And I prayed unto him in long strugglings for my brethren, the Lamanites. You know, Christ tells us we're supposed to pray for our enemies and those that persecute us. And that's exactly what Enos is doing here.
There's actually a term that has been used for this kind of prayer. And it's called an intercessory prayer.
Oh.
And where a person is praying
in behalf of someone else,
interceding on behalf of someone else.
Like Christ does in chapter 17 of John.
That's right. That is called his great intercessory prayer, where Jesus prays for the disciples and for all who will believe. And there are several of these kinds of prayers that we find in the Old Testament and in the Book of Mormon. And this is, I think, one of the best examples of that, where he now will turn to praying for everyone. I think that's one more signal that he realizes that as the heir to the high priest office, his responsibility will be to intercede between God and the people and to bring about the atonement of Jesus Christ and through their sacrifices under the law of Moses, realizing the underlying and eternal purpose and function for that.
And I see down in verse 13, not only does he pray for them, but you can see his love. And these people have been killing off his brothers and sisters, and yet he grows in love. He says here that the Lamanites should not be destroyed, that the Lord God would preserve a record of my people, the Nephites, even if it be by his power of his holy arm, that it might be brought forth at some future date to the Lamanites, that perhaps they might be brought unto salvation.
Has the Book of Mormon gone forth to these people?
We've seen
that prophecy fulfilled.
This prophecy is being fulfilled in our generation as well as our parents and grandparents.
And I think I can take a personal lesson from this example of Enos, because we can pray and should be interceding for others, especially those who have offended us. But the answer is don't just pray and hope for the best, but then give them the Book of Mormon. That's what he wants to see happen.
Well, he even prays for the plates, doesn't he?
Yes, he prays for the record that it will be preserved.
If it were possible, they would destroy our records. And so he has to pray for them because he knows they're going to try to destroy them. But you always do a good job about saying, oh, someone quoted King Benjamin or someone quoting Nephi. Well, I found one of these in Enos. Somebody quotes Enos. Listen to this one. Verse 15, he says, whatsoever thing ye shall ask in faith, believing that ye shall receive in the name of Christ, ye shall receive it. Do you remember that from Moroni chapter 7, verse 26, I think? It's slightly different. I put the two side by side to see the slight differences, but this is one of my favorite verses. It empowers our prayers.
And how did Moroni know that?
Well, he studied the small plates. Yeah. And you know, the other thing about the Book of Enos, we hear about this knight praying, but during the prayer and during this small chapter, he has seven different examples of receiving personal revelation. The last one is in verse 18. The Lord said unto me, thy fathers have also required this thing of me, and so I will do it. I will save the record for you. So he cites, the Lord said unto me. I think he's familiar with the voice of the Lord, which is such a good example for all of us. Do we recognize the voice of the Spirit and the Lord's voice when he calls us? But then he goes on, the rest of the book is all about his experience as a prophet, acting as a spokesman to help people come unto Christ.
He understands the importance of the atonement. And as the officiator in the temple there in the city of Nephi, it would have been his job now to be the high priest.
He continues on in verse 20 to talk about how filthy and revolting the Lamanites were. So he has this love for them earlier, and then he says, they're even drinking blood.
Bloodthirsty.
And you talked about the law of Moses, and that reminded me, you know, this was highly offensive in the law of Moses to have any, you couldn't even eat an animal that had been strangled because the blood had remained in the animal. You know, blood was not to be eaten because it was sacred. It is to be offered on the altar. It's to be poured out with the sacrifices. And he really attacks him.
Yeah. And he next says, full of idolatry.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
They're worshiping other gods.
Idols. And so we do know that in ancient cultures, there was a tendency to want to make idols that you could then bring not just into the temples, but into your own home.
Yeah. Enos is making all these statements about what his culture was like here. Not only do they have idols, but then he goes on and talks about their animals.
And living in tents and wandering about in the wilderness with a short skin girdle about their loins.
And keep going into 21. It came to pass that the people of Nephi did till the land. They raised all manner of grain and fruit and flocks and herds, flocks, all manner of cattle, every kind, goats, wild goats, and many horses. Now, this has been a challenge. So I have here in my slides a few examples of some of the animals that are claimed to be in the Book of Mormon. Now, I don't have the Kurlims and Kulims here, but we do have references to horses, asses, cows, oxen, goats, wild goats, sheep, lions, and wild animals. And of course, when Joseph was first writing this, none of those things had been confirmed. But over time, in the next 100 years since he wrote that, some things were confirmed and few more. And by today, 2023, we have confirmed horses from the pre-Columbian time. Horses also in with many traditions. Cows, elephants from pre-Columbian. Honeybees, lions, wild animals. We still don't know about the wild goats. We're still looking for a few of them, but so many of these have been partially confirmed. I'm just so thrilled that our evidences of the Book of Mormon are so much easier to stand on now than they were in Joseph's day. You know, they knew nothing of these things. Joseph was just guessing in the dark. He wasn't guessing at all. That's the whole point. It was all inspiration. And now we've found truth to his prophecies.
And I hope that helps us. I wonder if the people in the church 100 years ago who didn't have this evidence weren't blessed because they believed and had faith even when they didn't have evidence. But I think the Lord knows that in time evidence will come, and we can then still admire those who had faith even when they didn't see. We don't have faith because we see, but because we see, we can understand even better.
Amen. Amen. He finishes up this wonderful short letter in verse 25 by saying it's been 179 years. And then he gives his last beautiful words, comes to the Lord. He says, I'm going to enter into his rest of my Redeemer. And in verse 27, he says, I rejoice in the day when my mortal shall put on immortality and shall stand before him. Then shall I see his face with pleasure. And he will say unto me, come unto me, ye blessed. There is a place prepared for you in the mansions of my Father. Amen.
And right after he counts how many years it has been, he's now old.
And very old.
And he is now preparing himself to go down in the grave and meet God. And what he plans to do before he does with his last dying breath is to preach and prophesy unto this people, and declare the word according to the truth, which is in Christ. And I have declared it in all my days, and have rejoiced in it above that of the world. But what I like about this is what a great missionary chapter this Book of Enos is.
Yes.
And there is in the MTC a beautiful painting, very one of those large paintings in the new high-rise building, showing Enos going out there praying in the wilderness. And many missionaries, as they go out through that MTC, see that painting of Enos, and I think can really relate to and appreciate this. that what Enos is doing is realizing that once you know, and once you have the priesthood and the scriptures, then we have an obligation to share it with other people. And that's what he feels so strongly about, that he will do this and has declared it all the days of his life. So it's a real powerful missionary expression and testimony. And we as missionaries, as we go forth, should think of Enos a little more often.
Let's move on to Jerem. This is an interesting book. First of all, he starts out by saying, I'm not going to talk about my prophesying. I'm going to talk about my genealogy, and I'm going to give you some history. So he does exactly the opposite. He says, I've had revelations, and I've had prophecies, but I won't record those. I'm doing this for my genealogy. And when Nephi asked Jacob to take over, and Jacob told Enos, it was the exact opposite. And interestingly, when that changes, we begin seeing a falling away after Jerem. These sons are no longer righteous. So I see something here to following your commands with exactness. Jerem gives us two dates. Verse 5, it's been 200 years since they left Jerusalem. And then verse 13, it's been 238 years since they left Jerusalem. So we're just going through history lickety-split. And these people are living a long time.
They are. And I got wondering about how long are these people living and what can I learn about them? And I'll tell you a little story about this because
it was
back in the early 1980s. I received a phone call from a doctor in Salt Lake who was the president of the Latter-day Saint Organization of Doctors.
Okay.
And it's called the Collegium Escalapium.
Okay.
And they had lunch meetings every now and then. And I had just started farms. And this doctor called me and wondered if I would come and be a lunch speaker.
And farms is the foundation of ancient research in Mormon studies. And so you dealt a lot with the Book of Mormon.
That's right.
Okay.
And this president's name was Russell.
Oh.
It was Russell Nelson. He was the president of the Sunday school.
Oh.
And he had learned what we were doing. And he said, could you come and talk? We'd like to hear you speak about what you're doing with the Book of Mormon.
In a medical setting?
And that's my question to him. Well, there's not a lot of medical information in the Book of Mormon.
There's a little bit.
And he said, well, maybe you could talk about healing and things like that and diseases. It does talk a little about disease. And I said, but you know, I've just been going through the small plates.
Uh-huh.
And I've been wondering about how long these people lived.
They're very old.
Longevity.
Yeah.
And would you be interested in me talking about longevity in the Book of Mormon? Because, you know, there's some times when people are living a long, long time. And then there are others, like in the Book of Helaman, where you're going through a lot of generations very quickly.
Okay.
There's a lot of disease and people are dying quickly and wars. And he said, well, yes, that sounds very interesting.
Good.
So I did. I went and spoke. And then I turned it into an article.
Great.
That was published in the most prestigious place you can imagine, which was the Journal of the Collegium Escalapium. And nobody's ever heard of it since.
Is it available in our archive?
It's available in the archive.
Good, good, good.
And all you have to do is search for Welch Longevity.
Good. Much easier than that Latin title.
And you will find in the archive this article, which I look back on, and it's still really fascinating to me. That we can piece these little details back together.
There is continuity in the text, another evidence of its reality. You know, you only gain a testimony of this from the Holy Ghost, but there are so many evidences that add to my faith. And some of these things are how the chronology actually works.
So coming out of that talk about longevity, I did produce a chart that's in the Charting the Book of Mormon book, which we now have in an electronic form called The Best of Charting the Book of Mormon. And chart number 26 shows the lifespans of Lehi's lineage from Lehi to Jacob, Enos, Jerem, Omni, and on down.
I've got another chart, not nearly as detailed as yours, on this timeline between 600 BC with Nephi and Jerem. And the reason why I think it's fascinating is he specifically says it's been 238 years. And Jack, this is 2024. Do you know what happened 238 years ago?
Well,
do your math.
American Revolution.
It's 1776. And so we get a feel for how long this civilization has been going and why you have undulations in their righteousness and undulations in their religious practices, because it's been a few years. In verse 8, Jerem starts talking about a lot of things that were in his culture and community. And in addition to the animals that we talked about earlier, I want to talk a little bit about some of these historical claims. Jack, do you remember back in 2005, you and I went to that conference in Washington, D.C. to celebrate Joseph Smith's 200th birthday? And it was in the Library of Congress. We had a three-day conference. And one of the speakers, do you remember John Clark's lecture? Okay. This is all published in BYU Studies called Worlds of Joseph Smith. And it's available also in our archive. But one of the lecturers, John Clark, had this chart, and I asked him if we could use it here. And he talked about claims that the Book of Mormon made about itself in 18, and he chose the year 42, 1842, rather than 1829, which is what I would have done. But we knew nothing. You know, there was a few things. We knew there were wild beasts. We knew there were stone monuments. But all these other claims that the Book of Mormon makes were unconfirmed. You know, 80% of what it was claimed as Americans, we did not know. And then, this was 2005 when he gave the lecture, he said, look how many now are confirmed.
Confirmed ones are in green.
And the red.
And the red are ones that we still don't have confirmed, which remains some to be worked on yet.
It was 38% then, but we were heading in the right direction. It was, don't leave the church over no horses, you know.
And that was almost 20 years ago now.
So the next thing Brother Clark did was he added the unconfirmed. We have a lot of evidence, but it's not completely there yet. And so when you add that in yellow, you can see in the chart how many more things, such as the elephants and the sheep. But now, 2023, what is the status of our claims now? And this is John Clark's listing here that I have now updated. But I also said, what else does the Book of Mormon say? And the Scripture Central team has added these as well that are confirmed evidences of the Book of Mormon. 52 more. So we have 96% of these things that the Book of Mormon states about itself are there. And many of these come in the Book of Jerem. As we start the Book of Omni, you know, we no longer are seeking to do what Jacob asked and what Nephi asked, with including in these small plates the prophesying and the revelation and to speak and preach about these things. They now are just doing a genealogy, and they say this is the purpose of these plates because the plates are just going to be for the Lamanites. They've completely lost the purpose of it until we get down to Amalekai, or Amalekai, however we want to pronounce his name. And he goes back to some of the fulfillment of these important prophecies. So I'd like to spend our time with him, if that's okay with you.
All right. So although we don't learn a lot of history in these small plates, there is one important historical development that we begin to learn about, and we'll learn more about in the Book of Mosiah.
It's very important, yeah.
It is that starting in verse 12 of Omni, Amalekai, the son of Abinadam, wants to tell us a little bit about a person named Mosiah. And he'd been the king.
And of the Nephites,
of the Nephites. So he probably comes from the lineage of Nephi and not the lineage of Jacob, which is over at the temple. But he became concerned and interested for some reason and wanted to leave the higher lands where the Nephite people had lived and move down into the more open lowlands.
Well, it says the voice of the Lord said that he should depart out of the land. That's verse 12. So he is commanded to go into those wilderness places. And do you think he takes all of his people?
He does. Well, he takes a lot who follow him.
I think so.
But he's the king. And so why he's being told by the Lord, or maybe it's something that he's decided, my people will be better if I take them away from the conflicts, because they were fighting, they were having wars with the Lamanites.
And it says in verse 14 that when they get down there, they discovered a people which were called the people of Zarahemla. That's verse 14. They don't call them the Mulekites there. They just call them the people of Zarahemla.
And their king was named Zarahemla. but they also called their city the city of Zarahemla. And so that name sticks, even though this King Mosiah, who has more records, more knowledge, more royal instruments, he has the sword of Laban, he brings the Liahona with him. So he has these valuable and impressive royal artifacts.
But it's still been over 200 years since the people of Zarahemla have left Jerusalem. But amazingly to me, when they left Jerusalem, they claim to be bringing a king, but they don't have any artifacts. They don't have the language. They don't have these things that Mosiah had.
Well, from the best we can tell, Mulek was a young man at that time. All of his brothers were killed when the Babylonians come in and take over Jerusalem.
They call him a baby. Yeah.
So he doesn't know much language. He doesn't know what it means to be a king, but he has royal blood.
Yes.
And so his descendants will become kings in this new land. But these people have forgotten their heritage,
including their religion.
And you can imagine how impressive it would have been to them when King Mosiah comes and says, well, guess what? We also come from that area, and we can tell you your heritage and your tradition, and we want to have an alliance with you. I don't think that they merge completely, the two populations, because of language and cultural differences, probably stayed as two separate people. We learn in Mosiah chapter 25 that they are still separate Mulekites and Nephites, and there are more Mulekites than Nephites.
But it also says that here in this book of Omni, that they ask Mosiah to be their king.
Yes, and as we've explained, he knows how to be a king from a Hebraic point of view, and he has the law of Moses.
Can you talk a little bit about this large stone they find?
They do find.
In verse 20, it came to pass in the days of Mosiah, there was a large stone brought unto him. This is Mosiah with engravings on it, and they ask him to interpret it. So Mosiah is a seer as well. And this engravings, of course, came down with the account of one Coriantumr. Verse 21, Coriantumr was discovered by the people of Zarahemla, and he dwelt with them for the space of 9 moons.
He survives for 9 months and is able to tell people a little bit about the history of his people, the Jaredites.
Who have been destroyed.
And on this stone would have been some kind of monument that was important to the Jaredite people. We find these kinds of stelas in lots of places where people record important battles or royal installations or the dedication of buildings and things of that nature. Now, notice that King Mosiah had translated or interpreted those engravings by the gift and power of God. And Mosiah's grandson, who will be the son of Benjamin, will eventually translate by the interpreters the record of the Book of Ether. So this gift is something that they'll have that in their tradition and powers. But notice, like you say, in verse 25, when it came time for Amalekai to pass the records on, he wonders, well, who should I give the records to? And he gives them to Benjamin.
He says he had no seed in verse 25.
That's right. And he knows Benjamin to be a just man. And so he gives Benjamin the plates.
And he says, exhorting all men to come unto God, the Holy One of Israel, and believe in prophesying and in revelations and in the ministration of angels and the gift of speaking with tongues and the gift of interpreting languages and in all things that are good. For there is nothing which is good save it comes from the Lord, and that which is evil cometh of the devil. Moroni quotes that Mormon quotes that in the book of Moroni as well.
That's right. And don't we have that in the Articles of Faith too?
Yes.
We believe in the gift of tongues.
Well, and 26 is a beautiful summary. And now, my beloved brethren, I would that you should come unto Christ, the Holy One of Israel, and partake of his salvation and offer your whole souls as an offering unto him and continue in fasting and praying and enduring to the end. And as the Lord liveth, ye will be saved.
So we've now gotten to the end, basically, of the small plates. And Mormon has an interesting thought here. Why does he write the words of Mormon?
So he says he's finished editing the books of Nephi. And as he's going through the records, he finds this small little book that he thinks is powerful because of the prophecies and revelations that were written by Jacob and Nephi and Enos and others. And so he says, I'm just going to tuck it here at the end. I just feel like for some reason I should clip this here at the end.
Okay. You said he finished the plates of Nephi. But let's be clear that what Mormon has finished as he's been abridging the plates of Nephi are all of the records of the Nephite people down to the end of 4th Nephi. Mormon finishes abridging all of that history. And looking back on that, he realizes that what he had begun with the book of Lehi and other things, had dealt more with the history and
the wars. Yeah,
and,
yeah.
And he has these small plates
that he thinks are precious.
And he says, I wonder what to do with this. I probably should have included in my abridging more of this dimension of the Nephite world.
Yeah, because we know Mormon included a lot of warfare.
But he's not going to go back and redo the abridgment of the plates of Nephi.
They're huge.
But he also knows that if he just gives people the small plates, you don't want to leave the reader with this cliffhanger where you end with
a book and then go back to this one. So he bridges the two books.
Exactly. So he needs to tie these together so that whoever will have the small plates will know how they fit in with the history.
Sort of like an introduction.
So it's not just an introduction. It's also a transition from one to another.
And he also was inspired to do it. Well, in 6, he says, I'll put these with the remainder of my record. And then in verse 7, he says, I do not know all things, but the Lord knoweth all things which are to come. Wherefore, he worketh in me to do according to his will. And I think that's all of our goal. All of us hope to be a servant of the Lord, to be able to do his will. But he had such an important role with the loss of the 116 pages to have these small plates, because we don't have that record that he edited at this point.
Mormon has this library.
Yes.
And I think more than anything else, I don't think he knows that the abridging will get lost of the 116
pages. I think
that'd
be too discouraging.
I think when he gets down to the end of the process and of course, he was a soldier. He was he was interested in the wars and the history. And now he probably has a little revelation, maybe a little
reflective times.
His conscience says, you haven't told enough about the prophecies. And look what we have in this record. You can't understand the Nephite world without also understanding the prophetic and temple tradition that feeds into the large plates.
And we know he's a man of God. We read his sermons that his son adds in his son's abridgment. So it's a beautiful little, Words of Mormon is crucial for us to understand the text.
And it makes good sense. It doesn't take Mormon very long to bridge from where Amalekai ended.
Finding the people of Zarahemla.
And like I said, you don't want to end on that cliffhanger.
Yeah, yeah.
What happens when they get together? And who was this Benjamin that the plates are given to?
Yeah.
And so Mormon tells us a little bit about this Benjamin to whom the plates have now been entrusted. And in verse 13, he begins by saying that Benjamin gathered together his armies. He was a king.
And he fought with the strength of his own arm with the sword of Laban.
And that's how we know that King Mosiah had brought the sword of Laban with him. And he fights with the strength of the Lord, and they prevail.
And it sounds like there were many people who were fighting with the strength of the Lord, because look at verse 16. King Benjamin, with the assistance of the holy prophets who were among the people, and then verse 17 said he did reign in righteousness, and there were many holy.
And as these wars and problems came up, notice in verse 15 that there had been false prophets who had begun to arise. Perhaps they had become aware that civilizations are fragile. And even the civilization of the Jaredites, of the people who Coriantumr was a survivor from, that great civilization had been destroyed. And there were wars going on. And it looks to me like there were people then who came forward and said, I will be your Messiah. I will be the Christ.
And we do know, though, that King Benjamin is able to bring peace. Mormon ends with that beautiful message that with the help of these prophets, with the help of the righteous people, King Benjamin is able to establish a period of peace.
It wasn't easy. He has to labor with all the might of his body and faculty of his whole soul in order to bring about peace. But then there is an era, and Benjamin will be a king for a long time, probably over 50 years. And he will then, of course, pass the royal responsibility on to his son, Mosiah II. And Benjamin has carefully taught that Mosiah. He knows the records. He knows the will of the Lord. He's a holy man and a prophet. So he combines priest and king and prophet. And that's a very powerful, unifying presence. But you can see how Mormon has then brought the small plates with just a few sentences right in to pick up where the book of Mosiah would begin. But I'm so glad that we can end with King Benjamin. He is both a concluding figure, but a beginning figure. King Benjamin is such a wise man. And I love King Benjamin and his revelations, his wisdom, his culture, his concern about the poor and the needy. We'll talk more about this. But he is a king inspired by all of the best of the royal ideals of ancient Israel, what the kings of the Davidic monarchy should have been, and probably what the kings of the Nephite world should have been. And of course, King Benjamin wants us all to come unto Christ as our Lord and Savior and King omnipotent. And he will be our eternal King, I testify. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.